This morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, I took us into the Gospel of Matthew, and we're just deep in the Gospel of Matthew. I wanted to take us back into the Gospel of Matthew. We have a sermon series we're doing on the post-exilic books, and we left off with the Ezra-Nehemiah section, but last week, we were in the Gospel of Matthew. We had a special service last week, and I wanted to bring us back into the Gospel of Matthew this week. We're going to be in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, studying this ancient document that preserves for us the history of Jesus of Nazareth. More than a mere historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth is God the Son. We worship a God who's Father, Son, and Spirit. The historical figure, Jesus, is none other than God the Son, who has stepped into human history literally in the flesh. More than flesh, a full human nature. And he comes in the Gospel of Matthew, as it is recorded and passed down to us from the first century, bringing a revelation about this triune God and what God's up to in the world. This is a book of history. It's a book of revelation. It's a book of rejection. The book tells the story of the revealed one who is rejected. At the beginning of our worship service, we read from Isaiah the prophet, a prophecy of rejection. That prophecy and many others are rolling out in the Gospel of Matthew, where we see revelation, we see rejection, we see resurrection, and we hear of the hope of return. So this is a book that doesn't merely look to the past, it also looks to the future. The revealed and rejected one is coming again, friends. He's coming again. And he's coming for his people. And so this book aims to breathe life into his people. It aims to equip us while we wait for his return. And we don't wait without anything to do. He's given us a work to do. Now, Matthew chapter 8, look at how the chapter begins. It begins with Jesus and it begins with crowds. Look at the 7th chapter and look at how the chapter ends. It begins and ends. The 7th chapter ends with Jesus and crowds. The 8th chapter opens with Jesus and crowds. So we're in the messy middle of his ministry, where his popularity is at a high. And people are coming and they're curious. People are coming and they have questions. People are coming who have, you know, real life and death situations, but others are coming just for the show. And so as you see the crowds there, you also will see in the 8th chapter this morning, where you see Jesus, and he needs his disciples to understand things. You know, there's all these people around, but it's like, I need to get your attention, you guys, because I need to talk to you. The crowds aren't going to see this, but you will. And so as we're in the 8th chapter, we're surrounded by crowds, but we're also surrounded by these disciples who Jesus is there to disciple. A disciple is a learner, an apprentice. When you get hired at a job that you've never worked before, your first week of work, you got to learn the job. You got to learn how to do it. And it takes weeks and it takes training and eventually you get it down. Well, that's what a disciple is. And Jesus has come to make disciples. That is the mission and the work that we continue to do to this day. And so the text of the Gospel of Matthew is kind of like an employee manual, if you will, that's teaching us about our job, teaching us about this work that he has given us to do, and above all, revealing himself to us in the ministry of the Word and the Spirit as the Spirit works through the preaching of God's word. So here we are. It's a chapter of apprenticeship, a chapter of training, a chapter of life and of learning. And I want to begin just building some context because we're jumping into the 8th chapter. I want to build by giving us theological context to what we're going to see in the text this morning. And I want to introduce to you the title of my sermon as we're jumping into things here. You'll see at the top of your outlines there, Our Serious and Sufficient Lord. This morning in the text, we're going to see Jesus is serious. And Jesus wants his students to understand his sufficiency. When I hear the word serious, I often think something negative. So let me qualify it up front in titling the sermon this way. You have that friend who's a little too serious. You know, you're like, hey man, calm down. You take yourself too serious. I don't mean that. I mean the stakes, right? Lives are in the balance. There's souls, there's heaven, there's hell. The Son of God has come to earth. The stakes are high. And he's quite serious about training his disciples, and he wants them to understand, above all, his sufficiency, that he's more than enough. He's everything they need, okay? And so as we come to the text, you'll see first on your outline, I have some basics under your outlines of the first point, some basics. And I have a couple of questions that I want to offer that Matthew is teasing out theologically. And the first is, who can come to Jesus? Who can come to Jesus? And this speaks with regard to his sufficiency. In asking who can come to Jesus, we enter into this topic of sufficiency. To say that one is sufficient is to say that they're enough. They have everything that you need. And Jesus has everything that we need for life, for death, for the worship of God. He's more than enough. We understand that the God of heaven, the real, true God, is at work in this historical figure, powerfully at work, providing for his people everything they need. Everything we need in a dark and fallen world. That said, the story of Jesus doesn't begin in a vacuum. It begins with the story of this fallen world that we live in. It begins with this God who I've been talking about and his love that he pours into the creation. It begins with humanity rejecting God's love and humanity declaring war on God. And it's a very sad story as you open the beginning of the Bible, but to the sadness, we have salvation. We have a God who isn't caught off guard by human rebellion. We have a God who's actually working through human rebellion, doing all kinds of things for his will. God being gracious, God being steady in his mercies, God the Father sending the Son to become a man, and that man being brutally murdered at the hands of men. This wasn't for surprise. This didn't catch God off guard. It was his design. That he would conquer the grave and he would give his life in the place of ours. That giving of his life is a payment. We owed a debt that we could not pay, and he comes and he pays that for us. This payment is endless. The payment has no ending. The payment will never run out. This is incredible good news. God doesn't just offer you some forgiveness. He gives you ultimate and total and complete forgiveness that never runs out. And because of this, we describe salvation as sufficient. Jesus gave us more than enough. He didn't just give us a little sandwich to hold you over to the next meal. He's provided for you a feast in salvation. His death and his resurrection provides everything that we need. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus crying out and telling the world that he has come to save his people. He has come to rescue his people. He has come to call them. Hey, come to me. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In the book of Acts, in the 17th chapter and verse 30, I want to give you a cross-reference here if you look up here. We read, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Christ is sufficient for all. He comes to the fallen world and cries out in the darkness for all to come to him. We read in the Gospel of John in the 3rd chapter, maybe one of our most famous Bible verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have eternal life. So Christ has come, and he's sufficient. Like, he's what everyone needs, and he won't run out on you. He's not going to, it's like going to the store trying to get eggs or whatever. Good luck with that. Like, he never runs out, though. The supply never runs out. Amen? And so Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, of how he gave his life as a ransom for all. Hear the language there. All people. All. God so loved that he gave his own. Whoever. All. Whoever. We read in the book of Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews says that Jesus was for a little while made lower than the angels, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing news? Isn't it? I need more participation here. Isn't that amazing news? That's crazy. He did that for everybody? Now here's the grind, though. Not everyone comes. That part. Not everyone comes. And you know, I'm getting emotional because people are popping in my mind of people who, you know, my heart breaks for. And you share this news. And they're not excited about it. You guys got excited. That was good. But I was lonely for a second. But not everybody's excited about this. And their lives are lost without this. You have loved ones. You have loved ones in this room who are prodigals, who are far from him. And you tell them, like, he's more than enough. He's everything you need. You try to reason with them. You know, the problems in your life, the stuff that's going on, like, I have the answer. But they don't want it. They don't want it. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, it begins. Look at the text. It begins with the crowds. It begins with people coming to him, right? And people are crying out to him for help. You have a leper who comes to him. And Jesus stretches his hand out in the text. Jesus says to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present yourself." And then Jesus is going over to Capernaum. And there's more people who are coming in on him. And it seems from the text that they're more there sort of for the show or for the healing or whatever. And you have in the text in verse 8 a centurion. A centurion who comes to him and is in need of him. And he knows that Jesus is more than enough. And he cries out to Jesus, comes to Jesus. And we see Jesus in verse 10. What does Jesus say? "Truly I say to you, I haven't found such great faith with anyone in Israel." There's a social kind of role reversal going on here, because centurions are a part of the oppressors of the people of Israel. So you know, he's the Messiah of Israel. He's come for Israel, but Israel isn't receiving him. He's being rejected by his own people. Which, again, it was a part of the plan. He's come to be rejected, and through rejection, he brings salvation. But it's still a heavy situation. And so you've got a centurion who's coming to him in faith, and he says, "I haven't seen any faith like this in all of Israel," which is an indictment on his own people. But more than an indictment, it's a reminder that left to your own devices, you see, you don't come to him. The centurion wasn't some kind of a member of a spiritual class who had come to Jesus because he's so spiritual. The centurion, like you and I, we're dead in our sins. Humanity, again, rebelled against God. We have a rebellion issue that's going on, and that rebellion is what we describe as sin. And we all have it. As a result, we all have sin and we all have death. So 10 out of 10 people die because 10 out of 10 people sin. But the thing about our spiritual condition before Christ, and with this question that I'm teasing out here, who can come, we see in Scripture this invitation is being offered to all. We see in the narrative here crowds are coming, but not everyone in the crowd is there for the right reason. Who can come to him? Left to our own devices, none will. We read in 1 John chapter 4, let me put this in front of you. We love because what? He first loved us. So who gets the props? Who gets the credit? God does. So while God so loved the world, there's something really specific here. This is going to lead us into the next question as we're thinking about his sufficiency. He's not only sufficient, he's also efficacious, okay? He's effective in what he has supplied for us. God's love isn't just put out there for you to stumble upon and try to find. No, his love actually comes for you. His love is productive. This is important for us to see. Otherwise, when we hear of salvation or think of our salvation, we could run the risk of thinking that we did it to ourselves or something like that. Again, you're not smart enough or spiritual enough or whatever that God rewarded you. Salvation, we're told in Scripture, is a gift that comes from God. Look up here at Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So who can come to him then is a bit of a tricky question, because we read in the text, well, he's offering this to everybody, but then it turns out that the ones that he produces it for are the ones who come. So while his love is sufficient for all, we need to understand the efficiency of the gift of grace. So next point on your outline to write down, who can come to Jesus? Well, the next question is, who will come to Jesus? Forget about can, who will? Okay? Sufficient means that it is enough. Efficient means it works. It actually works. God's salvation actually works. Efficient means that it's doing what it's intended to do. Jesus was and is efficiently saving a people for himself. And those are the ones who the Father has given to the Son that we read of in Scripture. So draw your eyes up here. Let me show you John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And him who comes to me I will not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Brothers and sisters, that's efficiency. I don't lose anything. I'm that guy. I don't lose anything. I lose stuff all the time, right? Where's this? Where's that? Where's my keys? Where? I lose stuff all the time. He doesn't lose anything. That's efficiency. We read in John 17 where we have this priestly prayer of Jesus, and Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. So we talk about God so loved the world, right? But you also need to see, but not everyone in the world is getting saved. Who can come to him? He's sufficient for everybody. There's enough food in the house to feed the whole neighborhood. It's sufficient for everyone, but it's only efficient for those to whom it is given. We read in the next verse, Jesus says, I don't pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's you. That's me. Jesus cares about his immediate disciples, and he cares about the disciples of the disciples that will be made. Who will come to him? This second question. The answer is those given by God as they encounter the word of God. Who will come? Those given by God as they encounter the word of God. What saves? God's word saves. It's not you or I. I've been a pastor for a while, you know, and sometimes people will say, oh, Pastor Matt, you know, you saved me. I'm like, no, I didn't. If I did, you're in trouble. I just talk about him, and he uses that talking. He uses that talking to change people's lives. There's a popular saying, it goes something like this, you know, preach the gospel and when necessary use words. And it's intended to communicate something like, don't be hypocritical. You know, like, you can't just be telling, you know, you're that annoying guy who's always talking about God, but you steal at work and you're a jerk and your wife hates you. You know, don't be that guy, right? So preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. But the thing that's wrong about the saying is you have to use words to preach the gospel. That's what God has ordained. That's why when we come on a Sunday morning, we're going to put a premium on a pastor standing in front of you and telling you about a triune God, about the Father who sent his Son, about how we deserve death, but he gave his life for us. And the prayer is that we would never get tired of hearing that same story. Because, friends, that story is efficient to save people from the death they deserve. It's not a matter of us cooperating in grace or something. It's God. God's the one who does it. When Jesus was asked about salvation, he spoke of the Spirit and said the Spirit blows where he wishes. You can't can the Spirit. You can't control God. You can't make God save anyone. But praise be, our God is a saving God, and he has invited us into a life where we get to share this message, and we get to see the Spirit opening up eyes and ears. And many of you in this room have experienced that for yourself. The light went off, didn't it? And all of a sudden, you're like, I believe this. This is real to me. This beats in my chest. I can't describe it. I wasn't bamboozled. I wasn't hoodwinked. I'm using my mind. I'm using my faculties. But when I hear this message, I get excited just thinking about what this God has done. Who can come to him? He's more than enough. Who will come to him? Those whom he grabs with his love. We read in Acts chapter 16, look at this verse up here of this woman Lydia. She's from the city of Thyatira. She's listening to the message, and what does the text say? The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's exactly what I'm standing before you describing, exactly what I hope your heart is dancing with joy over, that we've come into this room to hear things spoken of God, and we know that God is more than enough to open our hearts. I'm powerless over my heart. I'm powerless over it. It's stubborn. It's sinful. It's prone to wander. But we have a God who's more than enough, who works through his word to change us, to give us new hearts, and to change our lives around. Paul said that no one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. So you see, in asking the question, who will come, the ones who end up coming and the ones who end up believing are brought there by God himself. And God then gets the glory and gives us this reality too that's quite humbling. We didn't save ourselves. We weren't enough. But praise be to God that he is. So who will come that gets that sufficiency? Who can come gets that sufficiency. Who will come that gets that efficiency. The third question I want to ask is, who will follow? This gets at discipleship. So in the text of Matthew 8, and we're gonna get into more of the chapter here and Jesus' own teaching, I've highlighted for you the people who are coming. If you look at verse 18, you see he's looking at the crowds, right? And he sees the crowds, and he knows not everyone is here for the same thing. And he needs to train his disciples for life and for mission. Who will follow Jesus? Those who God is efficiently working in, who Jesus has a hand on, that he's training, he's discipling. This is a work that continues today. Before he left, he said, these are our marching orders. Look at verse 10, if you will, Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith of anyone in Israel. Verse 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are sobering words, right? This heaven and hell type stuff. Souls are in the balance. Jesus is, he's serious, right? Hence the title, our serious and sufficient Lord. He's serious. He he's looking around and he sees the rebellion in human hearts. He sees his father drawing lost to him like this Gentile centurion, like these lepers. You have outsiders and marginalized people who are coming in and being transformed. And Jesus then brings us to the second point on your outline. We've seen some basics. Point number two, we see serious business. So Jesus is in Capernaum, the text told us. Let me show you a picture of Capernaum. This is Jesus' old stomping grounds. This is where a lot of people know him. Capernaum, that's his neighborhood. That's obviously there's going to be crowds. There's going to be, people who know him. With the crowds, though, you have challenges and you have problems. And that's fundamentally the nature of a crowd sociologically. You've got people coming in with mixed motives. You got people who are there for the wrong reasons. Jesus wants their hearts. He doesn't want hype. He doesn't want hoopla. He wants their hearts. But there's going to be a temptation, even in his own disciples, as you see in the gospel accounts, where they're like, man, this is kind of cool. All these people are here. And Jesus is my buddy. So, this is kind of cool. Like, I'm on the winning team. Look at all these people. I'm kind of a big deal because I'm friends with, that guy. If you're friends with someone popular, you're driving around L.A. with LeBron James or whatever, and, everyone's like, dang, he was with LeBron James. You're riding on his clouds. And so Jesus then is going to transition in the text as we continue, and he's going to move from the crowds into the next point on your outline. He's going to move into the home. Look at verse 14. Jesus comes to Peter's home, the text says. And he sees his mother-in-law sick in bed with a fever. And he touches her hand and left her, and she got up and waited on him. Let's pause there and muse on the text. This miracle is recorded in Matthew's gospel. It's also recorded in Mark and Luke's gospel. It's great that we have three records of the same event because it helps us kind of fill in some things. It's a very important scene. We see Jesus moving from the crowds into the home. We see Jesus caring about his friend's mom. He's invested in his disciples. It's personal to him. He goes into their homes. Discipleship with Jesus, it wasn't a class that you attended. You're stuck with him for life, and he's all up in your house. He's all up in your business. Jesus is not a book we read. He's a living person who is alive, and he's very much interested in our homes. We see in the text in verse 14 a compassion for the sick. These verses kind of interrupt the narrative in a way. It reads like a pit stop of sorts, and yet Jesus is very intentional, we know. We see in this passage his concern for his disciples, his concern for their family. And we see in the text here that he's also being recognized. So that while there's people who are misunderstanding him, in verse 15 in the text, we move from compassion to recognition. In the text here, we see, he's being acknowledged for who he is. A moment earlier, he was talking about, I haven't seen faith like this among anyone in Israel. You see God's drawing people to the Son. It's a real miracle account. Jesus is in the home. She's sick. He touches her. Boom. Gone. Gone. Won't he do it? It's gone. This is not make-believe. This is real history. Speaking of history, it's worth noting that in 1968, get this, archaeologists actually found this specific location, and it's not far from a synagogue. Here's a picture of it so you can see for yourself. Right next to the house is a synagogue. When you walk over there, there are remains of homes. It's a really cool site to go to, and continue to pray for peace in the land and the ability to return doing tours, but hopefully you get to see. The house was originally one story. It has walls of black basalt stones and an original roof made of beams and branches of trees that are covered with a mixture of earth and straw. There are pottery shards, oil lamps, coins discovered by archaeologists. The dimensions of the house and everything, it's all there intact. There is an ancient graffiti, actually, at the site that mentions Jesus as Lord and Christ in Greek. This shows us the significance of this history. I mean, literally in the sands of time, what you're reading about, you have preserved. The location turned into, in church history, a church. The home was used as a worship center. It is evidence from over 100 Greek, Aramaic, Syriac, Latin, and Hebrew graffiti scratches that we have on the plastered walls of the time. This became a hub for the faith. What happened there was a miracle, but there's this greater miracle of God saving and building his people. In the 5th century, an octagonal church was built with precisely over the original plastered house. But when you go, you can see the slides here. You get to look underneath it and see the archaeology of this. So I bring this up to emphasize and stress the reality of the history. You know, a lot of times as we share the faith with people, you know, that Jesus stuff. It's like, no, like this really happened, though. This is really real. So we see Jesus, he means business. We see Jesus in the home having compassion for the sick. We see Jesus being recognized in the home. Next, continuing down in the text, we see Jesus going into the darkness. Draw your eyes to the text in verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. We see Jesus just punking the kingdom of darkness. In Luke's account, if you just jot this down, Luke chapter 4, Luke makes mention of the demon possession, and he ties it to the synagogue. So you saw the picture of the synagogue and the home. Luke actually specifies the demons were coming from the synagogue. Now, that should be a shock, because that's a place of worship, which, again, is a reminder that just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian, right? Any more than going to a garage makes you a car. Just because you do spiritual stuff in a building doesn't mean that everything going on inside of, you know, church buildings or what have you are necessarily, like, good and godly. They're coming out of the worship service going right up to Jesus. Let me put the text in front of you. I happen to have it in the PowerPoint so that you can see the text of Luke chapter 4 here. He comes to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He's teaching them on Shabbat. They're amazed at his teaching in the synagogue, right? There you see the possessed man, the spirit, the unclean demon is crying out, "Let us alone. What business do we have to do with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's fascinating in the text, too, because Jesus is surrounded by people who are confused about who he is, but the demons know. You know, just listen to one of the demons. They'll tell you who he is. He's the Holy One of God. And then Jesus rebukes him and says, you know, "Cállate," be quiet, come out of him. And the demon throws down and he gets up. Look, the synagogue. And then Simon's home. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering, standing over her. He rebukes the fever and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. The language here of rebuking indicates, and Luke is a physician, so it makes sense that he would include this little detail where, you know, Matthew didn't. He's a physician. He includes that detail so that you know this bodily sickness wasn't just biological. There was something spiritual going on. There's dark forces in the world. Demons are real. This ain't movies. This is really real. And we read in verse 40 there, when the sun was setting, those who were sick with various diseases are being brought to him, and demons are coming out, and they're saying, "You are the Son of God." So there's a connection in the text between darkness and disease and demonic forces. You see Jesus there, and he's not messing around. You got to feel safe with him. You know, this guy, man, this guy can teach. This guy can draw a crowd. And this guy casts out demons. You know, he punks the kingdom of darkness. Verse 16, look back at Matthew. Evening comes, and people are coming, and he's casting out the spirits. What does the text say? With a word. It's not hard for him. He does it with a word. The opening of the Bible, the story of us rejecting the Creator and his love. God creates by the power of his word. Just with a word. Boom. He moves mountains with his word. It's very interesting how Luke's passage helps us to kind of see the overlap here. You are the Son of God. The darkness is crying out. Matthew emphasizes a little more of the crowds, which of course draws that irony that you got all these people there. They don't even get it, but the ones who get it are, you know, is the kingdom of darkness. Look at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So we see him punking the demons, and we see him fulfilling prophecy in the text. The passage that verse 17 is referencing comes from the book of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, which we read in the beginning of our worship service today. For the ancients, they tied often the presence of disease and darkness to depravity. So the suffering of the sun, the kingdom of darkness, all these things you see overlapping in this greater story of God's salvation. The Savior has come not only to save his people, but to punk the kingdom of darkness that has led captive and bound humanity from the get. So he's on scene. He's fulfilling prophecy. He's taking care of things. He's serious and he's sufficient. We see Jesus, A, there on your outline, in your house. Jesus, B, in the darkness. And C, I said, Jesus all up in your face. As we continue reading, you see he's intense. Look at the text. Look at verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to depart from the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came in and said to him, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, permit me to go and bury my father. But Jesus said, Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. These are, you know, two encounters sandwiched together. And in these encounters, we see Jesus being about that serious life. But he's driving home those opening questions that I asked about who can come and who will come. We see the empty promises of the scribes here, as we've just read. The scribes, grammateus they're called, they were trained scholars. They were kind of the ancient Kinkos. They you know, made copies of things. Remember Kinkos? Where do you get copies nowadays? I'm feeling old. We used to have this place, you guys, where you go and you get photocopies. It was crazy, you know, and you stand in line and stuff. But anyway, that's what the grammateus were. They would copy things for you. Predominantly, they would make copies of scripture. And as a result of that, they were educated because they sat down all day copying things. So these are upstanding citizens. The scribes. And again, this is part of the way the text reads when you're reading it in context. The fact that, like, the smart guys don't get it, right? The centurion, the mean oppressor who hates us, he gets it, but our scribes don't? And the synagogue has demons in it? Like, you know, it's like he's making this point. Look, like, if you were left to your own, you wouldn't be pursuing me. Clearly, like, our best, our most professional, our most special, they don't get it. So the scribe says, Teacher, I'll follow you. I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, No, you won't. No, you won't. You don't really want to follow. No, you won't. You're here for the show, you're here for whatever. Jesus is God, he can see his heart, so he knows the situation. He needs his disciples to see this as well, because Jesus isn't just a teacher, he's showing you stuff. So as he's interacting with them, his disciples are watching and going, hey, what's going on with our guy Jesus and the scribes over there? Right? Why is he saying, no, you won't? He was kind of cold to them. What was that about? You know? So we see in verse 21, right? Lord, permit me to go. So there's something going on in the text there, and Jesus needs his disciples to see, though, that there's something going on in the heart to drive this home. So on your outline there, you see the empty promises of the scribe, and then you see second, entry postponed for the superficial. Jesus is serious, and he's exposing the superficiality of these would-be disciples. In the ancient culture, what's going on here in verse 21, it was a son's responsibility, obviously, to care for his parents. And when your dad is dying, you need to make sure that, you know, dad's burial and everything is covered. And so he speaks here of, you know, Lord, let me permit to go bury my father. Maybe his dad's going through something. Matthew tells the story without giving us a bunch of explanations. So it's obvious that Matthew and the guys were there. You know, they saw through, you know, what was going on here. The guy's coming up with an excuse. Jesus presses into it and says, you know, let the dead bury their own. Are you going to follow me or not? If you're going to come up with an excuse, you will always find one. You will always find one. Will you follow me? Will you leave everything behind or not? It's that simple. And so we see in the text this discipleship of Jesus. We see Jesus overthrowing the darkness, Jesus with his disciples. You got to imagine, you know, those disciples and their minds just must have been spinning every which way. But in the midst of their confusion, in the midst of their own sin, they could look at Jesus and say, I'm glad we're with him, though. He's more than enough. We're going to be all right. Things are going to work out in Capernaum. I don't know where he's taking us next, but everything's going to be okay. That brings us to the final point of the outline. We've seen some basics, serious business. Point three on your outline, sanctified believers. This is an incredible chapter. I love this chapter. From the mountain to Capernaum, a dirty leper runs to Jesus. In Capernaum, an outside Gentile who has no business, you know, being there, is a man of faith. He comes to Jesus. Both of them, the unlikely, the unwanted, the outsider, both of them are marked by faith. We see in the text God drawing people to himself. It's so clear. And then Jesus goes to Peter's house, his disciple, and heals his mom. We see the overlap in the text with the darkness and the demonic. We see you know, hell literally breaking loose all around them as the forces of darkness cry out, like, you are the Son, like, you are the one. They know he's the Messiah. The Gentile knows he's the Messiah. The leopards know he's the Messiah. Who will come to him? Clearly, God is drawing people to himself to drive home the point. The lepers come to me. The outsiders come to me. Salvation is a gift. You didn't come and get it. I came and got you. The whole scene shows Jesus in its broad context in chapter 8 in rejection. The nation has rejected him. They don't want their Messiah. But that rejection isn't going to stop God from loving them. God still comes and he still loves and he still gives himself. This is Jesus who's going to cry out while hanging bloody and beaten on a cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. You know who knows what he's doing, though? Jesus does. And he's doing everything in this text, making disciples, drawing them in faith, protecting them, watching over them, that they would carry on the mission as sanctified believers who will be doing the very things that he does. When you read the book of Acts, that's part two in the story. The book of Acts picks up where the Gospels leave off, and you get to see that. These guys operate just like the guy who trained them. They look just like him. They run into the darkness. They're not afraid. They go to people who are hurting. They go to people on the margins. They sacrifice. They care. They die a martyr's death. They give of themselves. They clearly have been transformed by Jesus. So three final points there. Discipleship in the home. Building on the points that we saw in the text, you get this picture by way of application that our Lord cares about our homes. He cares about family. This scene of him caring for a mother of his disciples certainly shows us about our Savior. The jerky son who's using his dad as an excuse. You see Jesus' heart even in this, as he's teasing things out and he's teaching his people. And in the midst of it, we're reminded that God cares about our home. Peter wasn't taking sick days off to care for his mom. They're out there, they're spreading the message, the nation's rejecting him. And Jesus still finds time to go over to the house and look after his mom. It's a really sweet text, isn't it? We see discipleship in the home. Next, we see discipleship in the darkness. Jesus casting out demons. And this is a text to remind ourselves that, look, there's dark forces in the world. We watch the news. We see, things going on. There's wars over here. There's crazy people in Hollywood doing stuff. People are lighting cars on fire. There's all kind of... It's not just sociology. The devil is still on the go, and we as Christ's people still have to be repping Team Jesus and pushing that darkness back, reminding our loved ones that, look, there's more going on against the backdrop. Peter wrote in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." The darkness didn't die out in Capernaum. It's still going, church. So we need to be mindful of this. A final point of application is discipleship in the world. Matthew shows us Jesus' mission in the world. And it reminds us that that mission continues. Jesus worked hard. Jesus said he had no place to lay his head. Would-be disciples come for a show, and he's like, that's not what this is about. Jesus worked really hard for that mission, and he passed on that work ethic to his people. It means that his church must continue being hardworking. And with our hard work, we must never forget that we in our work can't do anything to change hearts. We must rely on the message. And we must rely on our God, who is mighty to save. So as we conclude the message and we respond to God's word with a time of communion, pray for your loved ones who are far from him. And don't stop. Don't stop. Don't give up. Pray that God would shine light in the darkness, that he'd push back the kingdom of darkness. Pray that God would use us to be his instruments in a world that is lost. Pray that the Spirit would be at work in us so that this wouldn't be theoretical. But when you hear it said, he's sufficient, you know what that means. Because he's never let you down. He's always there for you. I pray this morning that the message of his sufficiency will invigorate us, will draw us in repentance and faith as we come to the communion table and we reflect on the one whose body was broken, who bled out for us. Let's pray, and then we'll join together in song and communion. Father, we thank you for the sending of your Son. And Father, I thank you for the revelation of Scripture, revealing to us here this morning the work of your Son who came not just to make salvation possible, but to actually accomplish it. Left to our own, we would not come, we are reminded this morning. But by your grace, we come, and you lose none. We thank you for your sufficiency. We thank you for your power. We thank you for the disposition of your Son in Scripture, who reminds us of the seriousness of the stakes that are before us. We pray that you would give us a renewed burden for the lost, for those who are perishing and are far from you. And give us a renewed willingness to work hard in the Christian life, to fight sin, to witness for you, to sacrifice all that we have. We thank you for the table before us that reminds us of the ultimate sacrifice. We thank you that you provide for us, and you call us, and you're here for us. Lord, may your Spirit minister to your church now as we come to the table and do so for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.